We're going to finish the 24th chapter of Matthew today, the Olivet Discourse. Actually, of course, the discourse does continue into the 25th chapter, looking at kingdom judgment, as some would call it. Now, some of what we're going to be looking at this morning is kind of a review from last Sunday's sermon, and I want to emphasize again that I do believe there's going to come to the church a time of great tribulation, such as the world has not seen before. How soon that will be, we don't know. It could be this generation. It could be the next. Maybe it's quite a ways off yet. We simply do not know, but the Word of God will always be fulfilled. And in connection with this great tribulation, there's going to be an evil person whom Satan will empower. And though many might do fine during this time, his primary target of persecution is going to be religious people, particularly Christians, God's true people, followers of Jesus Christ. He will persecute the church. And so let's begin here today with verse 21. This is the verse where we have this mention of this great tribulation. Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never shall be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, I've mentioned before that as I've sought to understand this very important chapter, much eschatological truth to be found in it, I do think there are some verses that I call them having a dual fulfillment. This verse 21, this great tribulation that's spoken of here, certainly fits with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, Jesus having said that the temple would be torn down block for block, every stone would be removed, the city of Jerusalem be destroyed, many Jewish people put to death, many sold on the slave market around various places of the globe. So that was a great tribulation. And Josephus, the historian, wrote of that extensively, and his writings are still available to us. But I do think that that's not the complete fulfillment of chapter 21 or verse 21. I think this great tribulation is still future. It has not yet come to pass. And one of the things we looked at last week is four titles given in Scripture to this persecutor, whom Satan will so empower to accomplish the things that he wants done. They are the term, he is the little horn in Daniel 7. He is the man of lawlessness, Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, a man of lawlessness who will commit what I think qualifies for a third abomination of desolation, the one first committed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, the second committed by the Romans in 70 AD. It tells us there, Paul tells us that he will declare himself to be God and will take his seat in the temple of God. And the term temple there is understood variously by different people. I would take the temple there not to be a brick structure or a stone structure or wood structure. It's the church, because we today are the temple of God. So that's a title given to him by Paul. He's the man of lawlessness. In 1 John 2:18, he is called the Antichrist. I think we're all very familiar with that term. The Antichristos, he's against Christ, and he's even a false Christ. And then the fourth term, he's called the beast rising out of the sea in Revelation 13. And that's a difficult passage to translate, but I think if we understand the beast out of the sea this way, it's an empire, it's an it, but it's also a person who's ahead of that empire. And what is so important here to us, should be important to us here, is that this person who bears these titles in Scripture is going to persecute, and for a time, he's going to overcome the saints. And we see that in two places I want us to look at, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New Testament. So turn back to Daniel chapter 7. We did look at this last week, but I think it bears noticing it again. Daniel chapter 7. This chapter, I think, is best known to us as the chapter in which we see Jesus having raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. He went before the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom, which we think that has already happened. He has received the kingdom, but of course the kingdom's in that already not yet paradigm right now. Jesus is already reigning as the king, but not yet do we see the fullness of that reign where all persons will yield allegiance to him, whether they want to or not. But also in this chapter, if you look at verse 8, it mentions this little horn. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. It's a very arrogant one who speaks great things about himself. Now look at verse 21. Here's the critical verse. Speaking of this little horn, Daniel writes in verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Notice this horn. He's going to make war with the saints. He's going to prevail over them, but it won't last. He'll be able to do this until the Ancient of Days comes. I do not know actually why that term is used there. It's Christ who is going to come. So you see the close connection in time between this little horn doing what he's going to do, having victory over the saints, and the coming of Jesus Christ. I just have to say again, this is the Word of God. This verse, like every verse of Scripture, is going to have its fulfillment. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Here's a New Testament passage I want us to look at. The beast rising out of the sea. Again, I would say this beast, this is a hard passage kind of to just say for sure who or what is being referred to, because the term it is used, it's an empire, but there's a head of this empire, and it's this evil person that we're speaking of. Look at verse 7. Here's the key verse here. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So, once again, a verse here. He will make war on the saints. Now, what will be necessary to end this situation? It'll take the return of Christ to defeat this one, to defeat Satan, and to bring victory to the saints. Now, last week, Thomas read to us from Revelation 19, where we see the coming of Christ, and he's pictured there in Revelation 19 as riding on a white horse. I do think that's imagery. I don't think he's really going to be riding a white horse. It pictures a victor coming on a white horse. If you would believe he really is coming on a white horse, then you also need to believe that when he opens his mouth, a sword is going to proceed from it. This is imagery. But it's a beautiful picture of his coming in victory. It's what's going to be necessary to overcome what is being done in the world, and particularly God's people at this time. And if you would turn to Hebrews 9 once again. Hebrews 9 verse 28 isn't a verse that we too often seem to associate with eschatological matters, but I think we should. Where the writer of Hebrews in verse 28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," by the way, if I could just suggest some other good Reformed theology, bear the sins of many, not all, limited atonement. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." He already did that the first time at the cross. "But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And I think this salvation is particularly because of the great persecution that is occurring. Now, here's a question for you. If the church will have to endure such suffering before Christ returns and until, quoting now from Daniel, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom, if that is true, how can we be joyful and not fearful awaiting the second coming to establish a new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells, but there's going to be this persecution until that happens? How can we be joyful? How can we not be fearful? Well, let me give you several answers to that. First of all, we know that we can trust Christ to not forsake us. He said, Scripture says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's a great promise. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Or Psalm 91, verses 1 to 2. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And so whatever persecution may be occurring, and we know there's persecution occurring in the world today too, he is our refuge and we can claim those promises. A second reason we can be joyful, even in the midst of persecution, is we have to realize this. The Bible teaches that suffering is assigned to us as believers in Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1 is one verse that states that so clearly. Philippians 1, and as Paul makes his statement or writes his statement, realize he's a prisoner at Rome, where he writes, Philippians 1 verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And so in many places where we see that as Christians we're still be willing to accept that suffering can come to us. Well, of course, there's suffering that comes to all people in this fallen world through illness, through financial setbacks, through family problems, but particularly we're looking here at this matter of persecution, and as Christians we are to be willing to bear that if that's what God assigns to us. A third answer why we can be joyful is we know the Bible teaches that suffering may be now, but glory is to come. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 18. Of course, we have many verses that we could draw from for this, but this is a wonderful one here. Romans 8, verse 18, where Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So these are reasons why we should be joyful at all times. If we do have to face suffering, if we do have to face persecution, God will be with us and we can accept it. Let's go to the text now. Let's get into these verses and some of these we looked at last week. We are going to finish this chapter today. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." You could translate it this way, and it would be correct. the sign which is the Son of Man. It's not going to be some great cross, as some have thought. The sign will be a cross in the sky. No, he is the sign. Then will appear in heaven the sign which is the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we see spoken of here that when Christ returns, there are going to be, it's like the cosmos is convulsing. Things that nobody's really seen before. This darkened sun, moon doesn't give its light, stars falling from heaven. I think we're to take that literally. And there's other scripture that speaks in this way too. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 10, if you would. 2 Peter 3:10. Here's what Peter writes. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And I think that exposing is at the final judgment. Peter adds these words that certainly we want to take to heart here. Having made that statement in verse 10, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a lot here we probably cannot explain how people are going to survive through this, but they will for God's purposes. So going back here to the text again in verse 30, notice the reaction. I think this is the reaction of unbelievers at what is going to be happening. In verse 30, he says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Revelation 1:7 puts it this way, although it's not this way except in the English Standard Version. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I think expresses the fear and the terror that will be experienced by unbelievers when Christ returns, and they know he is coming. This one they tried to ignore and reject. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. We have this kind of language here too. And here is the second coming of Christ. In Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, this is the second coming. It's the events, these cosmic things that are happening in connection with his second coming. Now, so if Jesus is presented in chapter 19 as coming, there's the second coming. Well, why do we have it in chapter 6 as well? Which is it? It's both. Because I think a proper understanding of how to interpret Revelation, you'll see that there are seven cycles of truth that are presented. So seven times we're presented with the second coming, and John keeps putting more material in. It's cyclical. It's not like you can read it from chapter 6 to 20. You have to read it in cycles. And to understand that, there's excellent reading in the notes of the Reformation Study Bible about how to interpret it that way. And of course, how you interpret it, that greatly affects some of the results you come up with. So here it is in verse 12. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And here are the unbelievers who are having to face what is happening. They never thought this could happen, but it has happened. God, Jesus is coming. And it says in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? And you know, I would make this note too. What a sad thing this is. But what is it like when an unbeliever dies and suddenly finds he's in a place he doesn't want to be? He is in hell. It's got to be something like that. None of us has ever seen that happen to anybody, but Scripture affirms that when people die, they're either in heaven with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or they're separated from Him in hell. Luke 16, verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. Now, these are hard things to think about, but they're true. These are true things. Aren't you glad that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's go back to our text again. You're probably thinking we're not going to be able to finish this today, but we are, because we're not going to spend too much time in some of the later verses. But look at verse 31. At this time, when He's coming in the clouds of heaven, He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Does that sound like the rapture to you? Just think about it. Jesus is coming, and there's going to be a loud trumpet call, and He will gather His elect. I really do think this is the rapture, and I didn't know Thomas was going to read this passage. I'm glad he did. But let's look again at 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the well-known, could I even say, famous rapture passage. We're reading in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Remember, we heard a sound, there's a trumpet sound in both of these passages. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I do not think there's anything very secret about this. It's going to be, there's a lot of noise in associated with this event here, a loud trumpet call here in Matthew 24. So if this is true, I would say this, the rapture then is a post-trib event. It's not a pre-trib event. The rapture will occur, this is how I've come to see the text, it will occur at the time of Christ's literal, visible coming. It's not a secret catching away of the church before this difficult season of time comes at the hand of Antichrist. I know the pre-trib rapture is very popular. I used to believe that view myself. I hate to think that some people will be taught to believe pre-trib rapture view, and then it turned out that's not the correct view, that's post-trib. And they find out that they're in the midst of this time of persecution from this evil person, and they expected they wouldn't be a part of that. Now, this is a point, of course, where in a lot of eschatological studies, we agree to disagree. There are people who are pre-trib, there's people who are post-trib, there's even a middle-trib view as well. But these are things I'd have you consider. Let's go on with the text now. Verse 32. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. So there's an interesting grammatical issue here. How should we understand this generation will not pass away until all these things take place? Or is the word generation the word that should be there, or should be a different English word? Now, the Greek word is pronounced geneia. It's used 13 times by Matthew It's used 43 times in the New Testament. So it's a fairly common word. And one of my lexicons suggests you could translate it as family, or race, or kind, or generation. And one of you, if you translate it this way, this race will not pass away until all these things take place. What that would mean then, Jesus is teaching that, is that the Jewish race will not pass away before Christ returns. Which, of course, they're still with us. There are still Jews today. There are ethnic Jews today. Guess what? There's no Moabites. There's no Edomites. There's no Philistines. They lost their national identity. They've been absorbed into other people who are still there in that region, I suppose. But the Jews, we still know them as an ethnic people because God has preserved them. I was thinking about this week when we went to Israel on that tour that we were blessed to be a part of. And the leader of that group was Dr. Herb Anderson. He was a very well-known figure among conservative Baptist pastors, and he headed the Mission Society at one time. He made many, many trips to Israel. So we were standing there, I don't remember where, but it was in Jerusalem one day, and Herb said, "Alan, do you see that group of men there?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "Can you tell me which ones are Jews and which ones are Arabs?" I looked at him. I couldn't tell the difference. But Herb could. He could tell exactly which group they belonged to. And it just points out that the Jewish race hasn't passed away. So it could be translated this way. This generation, this race will not pass away until all these things take to place. However, most of our English Bibles do translate this generation will not pass away. If we hold with that translation, the word generation, then this is one of those verses, again, that could be referring to the 70 AD event or could be referring to the future event. If we understand it as generation, I think we'd be interpreting or understanding it this way, that Jesus is teaching that people who are alive in his day, will see the destruction of the temple. I mean, this is 30 A.D. I think it's pretty much agreed by all that Jesus died in 30 A.D. That's just 40 years from 70 A.D. So he was saying then that this generation who heard his words will survive to see the event of 70 A.D. Which is the better view? I don't know. They're both good views. I'll leave it up to you to think about that one. Let's go on here with verse 35. This is a great verse. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The word of God is eternal truth because its author, God, is eternal. And the truths that he gives us are eternal. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And in the bulletin, I have a quote that I thought was appropriate from William Hendrickson in his commentary. Here's what he wrote about this verse. "The majestic statement, 'My words shall never pass away,' deserves emphasis for the abiding character of Christ's message over against the transient nature of heaven and earth in their present condition is the foundation on which faith can build." We're building our lives upon the Word of God, and we can count on it that it is true and it'll always be true. Verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now, we think of that in connection with Christ's coming. And according here that Jesus is saying, no one knows when that will be, not even the Son. And so the question we could ask it is, how can the Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, and remember, God is omniscient. How can the Son then, who is God, not know the day or hour of his second coming? And so here's the answer. The divine nature of Christ did know the day of his coming. The human nature did not. And Christ's human nature was not omniscient. Now, do you accept that answer? Let me give you R.C. Sproul's words, because I always think these people say things so much better than I could think to say them. Listen to what Sproul wrote. This is really helpful here. I think everybody, even critics of the Bible, have criticized Jesus because he should have known, they say, and so they're not going to believe the gospel. Here's what Sproul writes about this. There were times in Jesus' earthly ministry when his human nature manifested itself. When he was hungry, that was evidence of his humanity, because God never gets hungry. When he sweat in Gethsemane, that was evidence of his humanity, because deity does not perspire. Also, in that human nature, Jesus did not possess omniscience. Of course, the divine nature could and frequently did communicate supernatural knowledge to Jesus' human nature. There were times when Jesus spoke of things that no human being could know in and of himself. But the divine nature did not communicate everything it knew to the human nature. So, when Jesus said he did not know the day and the hour of his coming, he was speaking with regards to his humanity. Does that satisfy you? If it doesn't, you're not going to be satisfied, because I don't think it can be stated any better than that. But that, of course, is a verse that many people stumble over. Let's go on here. I promised we're going to finish this today. We're going to move pretty quickly now. Verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's really a sad thing that, as it will be in those future days, and today, people are so preoccupied with life's daily events, the problems of life, the pleasures of life, they don't contemplate the return of Christ. That's a great mistake. They don't even stop long enough to consider, where will I be after death? They just don't stop to think about that. And so it will be even in those last days. And by the way, if it seems incongruous that the Antichrist is doing the terrible things he is doing, well, a lot of people are not being touched by that. It's the Christians, religious people, particularly Christians, who will be the ones he is persecuting. But people will be carrying on their lives as they have normally. You know, I think one of the things that COVID has done, it's kept us from having funerals. I think we need to go back to having funerals, because funerals are something that sometimes causes people to consider their own departure that lies ahead. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." And the Reformation Study Bible has a note on that. A funeral provides an indispensable perspective on the universally terminal condition. Whatever it takes to get people to think about the fact that they're mortal and this life will be over, and where will they be next? They so need to think about that. But it's described here a time in which, even though Jesus is coming, they'll just be carrying on as if nothing is happening. Verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master will set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we can stop there today, and we're getting into the next chapter, and we'll look at the parable of the 10 virgins next time. That's all we'll take. But all of this is going to point to the fact that we need to be watching, we need to be ready, we need to be working for the Lord and living for the Lord and speaking for the Lord.